Good evening.
Good evening.
In case you're not already aware, we are having an open day tomorrow at Yorkshire Camps at Neverside Hall, so we would love to see you at that. The hall will be open from 10 till 4, but you don't have to stay for the whole 6 hours if you don't want to. Feel free to drop in and drop out as much as you'd like to. There'll be stuff to do there, activities and cakes and all sorts of stuff to enjoy, so that'll be tomorrow. If you would like to come to that, we would love to see you along with that. The writer of the Hebrews says these words: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. We're going to begin tonight with our first two hymns, and I've checked this with Bill that he was okay with this, and we're going to sing these back to back, so straight from one straight into the other. So we'll start with 564 and then we'll go straight into 404.
Oh, my soul, praise before thee is thy help and
Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that we can sing those words together, my God and my King. Lord, we join with many people throughout our land this day, this night, who join together because they want to come and gather and worship their Lord, their God, their King. And Lord, we join with them. Lord, we join with the millions who, through the ages, through years gone by and generations past, have also proclaimed those words and now see their God and their King face to face. Lord, we pray that tonight our worship would be acceptable, would be pleasing, would be joyful, and would be Christ-honoring in all that we do. Lord, we thank you that we don't gather here to worship gods of our imagination or our invention, but we worship the one true and living God, the one who has revealed himself to us through creation, through what we can see all around us, your goodness, your hand, your power, your majesty. You have revealed yourself to us through the Holy Scriptures. You have told us who you are, what you are like, and how we are to approach you. And of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through him and in him. And when we see the Lord Jesus, when we read about him, we see who you are and what you are like. And we see all that you have done for us. We thank you that he came not just to reveal yourself to us, but he came in order that we could be reconciled to you, that our sin could be removed. And Lord, we gather and we worship and we praise you tonight for all that you have done. Lord, we pray for your people throughout this country, throughout this world, where they gather tonight, where your gospel is proclaimed, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would bless the preaching and the proclamation of your word. And Lord, that you would use it to build up and to strengthen your people. Lord, we also pray for your people who meet this night in fear, in secret, who are in real danger throughout this world, Lord, who don't have a nice, warm, pleasant building that we can enjoy, Lord, that they meet in very difficult circumstances. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to each one of them tonight, wherever they are, whatever circumstances they are in. Lord, we pray that they would know your comfort, that they would know your presence, and that they would know that you are with them in their situation. And Lord, we pray for tonight as we open up your word, Lord, as you have spoken to us in times past, Lord, that you would speak to us again tonight. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We'll sing again hymn number 1000 this time, after which Victoria will come and read the scriptures to us.
King of kings. I'm reading from Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
The book of Hebrews is an interesting letter, isn't it? It's not the easiest book of the Bible to understand. But just before we dive into it, just to give a bit of an introduction to it, it's a letter written around about the year 65 AD. And it's written to the Jews living in Jerusalem at the time who had abandoned the old Jewish ways and embraced Christ as the long-promised Messiah. And because of this turning up to this new gospel, which was at that time an illegal religion, which was not sanctioned, they were suffering persecution at the hands of the Jews. The Jews saw them as traitors, as those who betrayed their history and betrayed their heritage. So they were suffering from their side, but also from the Roman side as well, who did not sanction this as a legitimate religion. So they were facing troubles on both sides, wherever they looked. And some of these Jews were tempted to think, well, should we perhaps go back to the old system? In the old system, we weren't persecuted, weren't hounded, weren't harassed like this. Maybe we're better going that way. And then this letter arrives, written by whoever it is, which says, no. Keep going. You are on the right path. Don't turn around. Don't go back. You're following Jesus. You're on the right path. Jesus himself said, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So yes, it is tough. Yes, it is hard. But you're on the right path. Keep going. Don't turn back. Keep following me. That's what the letter is all about. And we're going to be looking at particularly Hebrews chapter 2 this evening, and how Jesus is greater than the angels. Before we do that, we'll sing again and sing 525.
Thank you.
please keep your Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll be looking in particular at verses 9 to 18. And if you're writing notes and you're the kind of person who likes the title for the message, here it is: The Humanity of Jesus. The Humanity of Jesus. Some years ago, Prince William spent a night on the streets of London. And it was a sort of like an experiment to try and raise the profile of homeless people and the struggles that they go through. And so he spent a night sleeping rough with the people on the streets of London. And his idea was to say, you know, I want to experience what they experience. I want to go through what they go through. I want to understand what it is like for them. So he went from a place of height and the palace and honor and everything that he had there, and he went really low. Which is a little bit like what the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? He left the glory and the heights of heaven to come to earth. Now, if he had come, if Jesus had left heaven and come to live in a palace with a throne and gold and kingdoms and sapphires and diamonds and rubies and all these other things, that would have been a huge step down, wouldn't it? But he didn't come to live as a king in a palace. He came to live as an ordinary person, like you and like me. And more than that, he went even further down. He didn't come to live in a palace, he came to die on a cross. So we see this huge step down. Nobody has ever left such a high place. Nobody has ever gone to such a low place. As one of the hymn writers said, called it matchless condescension. In other words, to condescend is to go down. Nobody has ever gone from so high to so low as the Lord Jesus did. As we said, the theme of the book of Hebrews is how Jesus is superior to all the other Old Testament. All the things that we see in the Old Testament which point forward to Jesus, Jesus is greater than them. Jesus is better than them. He talks about priests in the Old Testament, Jesus is a greater and a better priest. He talks about kings in the Old Testament, Jesus is a greater and a better king. Everything that was promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. He said, I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. And since Jesus is superior and greater than everything in the Old Testament, he must be superior to everything in the Old Covenant, and he must be superior to angels. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. That's what Victoria read for us, how Jesus came lower than the angels. Angels are high, they are honored, they are great creatures, they are great creations of God, but they are not God, are they? They work on behalf of God, they are God's messengers. That's what the word angel means, it means messenger. And Jesus, who as God in heaven, is higher than the angels, and yet when he came to earth, he became lower than the angels. And so some might say, well then how can he be better and greater than the angels if he can become lower? How does that work? Well, it's something that theologians call his humiliation. In other words, when Jesus lived on planet earth, he didn't have the royalty and the glory and the honor that he had in heaven. He was despised, he was mistreated, he was abused. Ultimately, he was crucified. Period of his humiliation. But we see in this time of his humiliation that he accomplishes three things that no angel anywhere ever could. And this is why he is greater than the angels. So the first thing we're going to look at tonight is that Jesus becomes our substitute. So it is true that the Bible teaches that Jesus is greater than the angels and he became lower than the angels. That does not diminish his glory. That does not reduce his honor. In fact, it increases it. How so? Because by becoming lower than the angels, he was able to accomplish something that no angel ever could, and that is redemption, salvation. No angel could ever achieve salvation for us, but Jesus, by becoming lower than the angels, was able to do that. Look at verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, may taste death for everyone. So the first reason Jesus became lower than the angels was to become our substitute. We see the theme of substitution throughout the Old Testament. Many places we could go to, but just a few examples. The first is Genesis 22. Abraham, ready to slay Isaac, and yet just as he's about to plunge a knife into Isaac, God says, no, stop, turn around. There's a substitute, there's a replacement there. Take that, slaughter that instead. The idea of a substitute, one who died in place of somebody else. The whole sacrificial system in the tabernacle was one of substitution, that you would bring your animal, that it would be slaughtered, its blood would be shed in your place. It would take what you deserved. He would take that as your substitute. And then, of course, the final plague in Egypt. The firstborn was to die. But instead of the firstborn dying, God gave specific instructions. You will take a lamb, you will slaughter it, you will paint the blood on the doorposts. And if you do that, when the angel sees that, he will pass over, because he sees that death has already occurred in that household. A substitute takes your place. And Jesus, in coming into this world, became our substitute. So when it says he was made a little lower, he was made a little lower just for a short period of time. It's just temporary, but for a specific purpose, in order to become our substitute. You see, if Jesus was going to come in and rescue man and step in, then he must become what man is. And what man is lower than the angels. So Jesus, for a short time, for a specific purpose, became lower than the angels. Another aspect to his humiliation is that he was able to do something which no angel ever could, and that is become subject to death. The eternal, uncreated second member of the Trinity humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death. Not even just death, even further, the death of a cross. Notice the phrase, suffering of death. That Jesus didn't quietly just slip off the stage. His death, his leaving of this earth, was accompanied with inward turmoil, with outward agony. And in fact, it was in the garden the night before where he sweat great drops of blood. Why? Because he knew what was coming the next day, that he would become the object of divine wrath. He couldn't be that if he stayed in heaven. No angel could ever become the object of divine wrath. They couldn't absorb that wrath. But Jesus, as God, could come and absorb and become the object of divine wrath. That's why he came. He came to be our substitute. He came to stand where you and I deserve to stand, which is facing God's judgment. But Jesus became that in our place. And at the end of verse 9, where it says that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Historically, kings would have somebody taste their food. I'm not sure if this still goes on today. King Charles is going to have his, what is it, coronation quiche? Is that the actual, the specific meal that's been prepared? They prepare this special meal. Will somebody taste that before he does? We don't know. But in the old days, the king would have his food tasted before he did, so that if it had been poisoned or tampered with, the king would be safe and no harm would come to him. Unlike the person who had to taste it. We've got the job there. So when it says Jesus became subject to death, yes, natural death, yes, physical death, but more than that, he became subject to spiritual death as well. The wrath of the Father, all the sin, was laid on him on the cross instead of on you and on me. That's something that no angel could ever do. It could not become the object of God's wrath. As he hung on that cross, all the sin of the world was laid on him. The one who was guilty of nothing was punished as though he was guilty of everything. A complete reversal. So that you and I, who are guilty, can go free. We can be saved through Jesus' substitution. We're not embarrassed or ashamed to associate with Jesus as we should be. Because for a limited time only, he became lower than the angels. He tasted death so that we can be forgiven. He even said these words, I have come that they may have life. When you substitute, you replace something with something else. Think of a football substitution. If somebody's not playing very well, you take them off and you put somebody on that could do a good job. God took our sin from us and put it on Christ. He transferred it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He became our substitute. But having taken our sin from us and placed it on Christ, what's left in our place? Is there just this big hole? Is there just this big gap there now? Here's the second thing that Jesus accomplished when he became lower than the angels. Verses 11 to 13. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus became our sanctifier. Now, when you speak to individuals, and Alan referred to this morning when he was talking about that, people grasp the idea, yes, they're sinners, they've broken God's law, they're guilty before God. Often people excuse themselves by saying, yes, but no one's perfect. Yeah, no one's perfect. But actually, you are. As a Christian, you are perfect. Now you might say, hang on a second, you're going a bit too far there. I'm not perfect. I'm maybe better than I was before. I may be getting better, but I'm still a long way to go before I'm perfect. But this isn't talking about your character and your behavior. It's talking about your position before God. You see, all Christians are perfect because they've had the righteousness of Jesus credited to their account. So for the Christian, you can stand before God as perfect and holy and righteous as Jesus. Because if you've trusted in him, you are. It's this great substitution that's taken place. God has taken all your sins and laid them on Christ. And he's taken all Christ's goodness and given it to you. So you stand before God, not in your own goodness, not in your own strength, not in your own perfection, but in his. So in that sense, you can say, I am perfect. Not because I am, but because of Jesus. There was a story years ago about two Moroccan brothers, and their father died, leaving them a big inheritance. So the two brothers, so they split it 50-50, and half went to this brother, and half went to this brother. And the first brother invested it wisely and made more and made more and made more, and the other brother wasted it, like a modern-day prodigal son, and wasted it. Not only spent all his money, but spent more than that and ran himself into debt. And a while later, his other brother said to him, I hear you've got into debt. You tell me how much you're in debt by, and I will transfer the money into your account and you can get yourself out of debt. It's a very kind thing to do, isn't it? What about if you were the younger brother and you said to the older brother, well, actually, yes, I'm in all this debt, and you've got all these millions, or whatever it was. Why don't we switch bank accounts? So that actually, I give you all my debt, and you give me all your riches. If you were the older brother, you might hang on a minute. I'm prepared to help you, but not to that extent. But do you see, that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He's taken all our debt on himself, and he's given to us all his goodness, all his righteousness becomes ours. And the idea behind sanctification is that you become in practice what you are in position. So in position, you are perfect before God. There's nothing holding you back. And as we live our life on earth, we grow in the likeness of Christ, and we become more righteous and more like the Lord Jesus. Summed up well by the Apostle Paul, he said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We all know what it means to amputate something, to cut something off, to remove something. God has removed our sin, laid it on Christ. God has given us the goodness and the riches of Christ, so we stand before him, not condemned, but welcomed, received, accepted because of Jesus' perfect record. And like I say, we are become in practice what we are in position. So justification is that God has taken our sin and removed it and given us Christ's righteousness. And sanctification is that we become more like our Saviour. Justification was something that God has done irrespective of us, It's a one-time act. We didn't contribute anything towards our justification, but we do contribute towards our sanctification. It's a bit like tennis. You know, in tennis you have singles, there's one person doing it on their own. In doubles you have a partnership, you're doing it together. With sanctification, we grow in our sanctification, we work with God, we have a responsibility to become more like Christ. Someone once said, you're not saved by sanctification. That's true, but you're not saved without it. So if you're a Christian, you are as righteous and as holy and as pure as God is. Not because I am, but because of Christ's goodness credited to us. And then that's why it says, Jesus isn't embarrassed to associate himself with us. But isn't it the case that we're often too embarrassed to associate ourselves with him? And we shy away from associating ourselves with him. But actually, who's got the right to be ashamed of who? Who's got the right to be embarrassed by who? But Jesus is not embarrassed. He calls us his brethren. So by becoming lower than the angels, Jesus becomes our substitute and he becomes our sanctifier. Thirdly, he becomes our sympathizer. This is at the end of the chapter. Verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. When Prince William returned home the night after his night on the streets, and all the journalists and all the media went round there and said, you know, how was it? How did you find it? He said, well, I don't know how they do it. I don't know how they do that. And in one sense, you can understand what he's saying. What he means is, I don't know how they do that night after night after night. But he did understand to a degree what they go through. He'd experienced the hard pavement and the concrete and all the noise of London at night and all these other things and the unpleasantness of it all. So whilst he said, I don't know how they do it night after night, he had a newfound respect, a newfound appreciation for what they go through night after night. And so whilst he couldn't understand it completely, he had a degree of understanding. Now, you may feel sorry for homeless people, but do we really understand what they go through night after night, day after day? We don't, really, do we? But Prince William did have some sort of understanding. Jesus is not like that. Jesus understands what you and I go through, day after day after day, because when he lived here on planet Earth, he experienced what you and I go through. He lived, and the life that we lived, he experienced all the ups and downs of life. So he has a degree of understanding. That's why it says there, at the end of verse 18, he's able to aid those who are tempted. He himself was tempted. He understands what that is like. It goes on to say later on in Hebrews that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. If you flip that around, it says we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. So Jesus understands you and I better than we understand ourselves. Imagine a man in his, let's say he's in his 80s, and he was married for 55 years. Just recently, his wife has passed away, and he's left at home in this big old house full of all these memories, and he's having a bad day, he's having a hard time. He's thinking about his wife, so he takes himself off into town, and he sits down on this park bench. It's lunchtime. And just near the park bench is a college. So these 17, 18-year-old girls come out on their lunch break, and they see this old man sat there, looking a bit lonely, looking a bit miserable. So they go and ask him, say, are you okay? And he kind of unloads on them and tells about how he's missing his wife and how they were married for all these years and tells about all these memories. And now he's struggling, now he's having a hard time, now he's having a bad day. And so these girls, they don't really understand him, do they? They may feel sorry for him, they may offer him a hug, they may feel sad for him, but they don't understand what it's like to live his world. They don't have a real understanding what it's like, what he's going through, they don't really have any connection to that because it's completely different to how they were. For the Lord Jesus, he understands our life. He understands our struggles. He understands what we go through because he's been through what we go through. I just made a brief list of different things that when Jesus was on earth, these are some of the things he experienced. You tell me how many of these ring true with you. He didn't have much money. I don't know why I started with that one, but there we go. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He had some early mornings and some late nights, which would lead to him feeling tired and weary. He despaired over unbelief. He rejoiced when sinners repented. He was happy. He was sad. He was sarcastic. He cried. He marveled. He was astonished. He ate. He drank. He slept. He spoke to children. He spoke to adults. He spoke with religious people and non-religious people. He was treated with hostility and suspicion by some. He was welcomed and received by others. He was misunderstood. He was falsely accused. People loved him. People hated him. He read and taught scripture. He prayed in times of joy, in times of sorrow. He prayed over big decisions. He exercised faith in God. He knew what it was to depend on God. His own family didn't understand him, didn't believe what he said. He read, he taught scripture. And his family, yeah, didn't believe him. He was tempted to sin. We could go on and on and on, but I think you get the point. Jesus was a man. He lived as a man. He went through all the different things that you and I go through. So we don't have a God who is detached and distant and far away from us. We have a God who understands us, who can sympathize with what we go through. At the end of Jesus' time on earth, his humiliation came his exaltation. After he had become lower than the angels, become obedient all the way to death, even the death on the cross, he was raised back to life again. On the third day, God raised him. And one day, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, including the angels. And do you know why they do that? Because that's who he is. But Jesus, who became lower than the angels for a short time, for a specific purpose, was raised back to life, raised back to heaven, raised back to glory. And that's where he is today, able to help, able to sympathize with you and with me. Jesus was fully God. He is fully man. He fully understands our situations. He fully understands our greatest needs. He's fully able to forgive us our wrong. And he's fully able to help us as we live and serve him and seek to share him with others. So Jesus became lower than the angels to become our substitute, our sanctifier, and our sympathizer. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that if you read of scripture that you are not a far off God, that you are not distant, that you are not detached and disconnected and far away from us, from our understandings, from what we go through. Lord, thank you that you know us, that you love us, that you care for us. Lord, thank you that you sent into this world the Lord Jesus to be our rescuer, that he would come to become our substitute, that he took our place on the cross. Thank you that in him we can know our sins forgiven. We can know what it is to be righteous in your sight, not because of anything that we have done, but because of your grace, because of your goodness. And Lord, we thank you that as we live our lives day by day, going about our lives and all the different things, Lord, we know that you have been through many of them yourself, that you can understand, you can sympathize with us and what we go through. Lord, help us to look to know you more, to love you more, to understand you more. And Lord, help us to appreciate more what you've done for us. Lord, do be with us, and thank you that you've become our substitute, our sanctifier, and that you are our sympathizer. We thank you in your name. Amen. We'll sing our final hymn, which is hymn number 700, all about how Jesus, who was rich beyond all splendor, for love's sake, became poor. We usually sing this at Christmas, but it's not just for Christmas. It reminds us all that Jesus has done for us. Because of his love for us, he's come and rescued us. We'll stand and sing 700. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.